Good morning.
Good morning.
It's really nice to be with you this morning. It was a wonderful time that we had this morning, gathered around the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we ask that your living and powerful word would be just that in our midst, that you would be speaking to our hearts, that you would be instructing us and exhorting us and encouraging us today, that we would see you and we would hear from you today. Lord, that the words that are spoken would be honoring and glorifying to you and would be only truth, would be only your words. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you and to have this message before us, to have the message of love that you've sent to us in the form of your word. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the great God that you are, and we thank you for your presence this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to consider the concept of unity in the church and what it means for the church to be united and to be one. As I was searching for uses of the word unity in the Bible, in the Strong's Concordance, of course, I was surprised to find that it only occurs three times, twice in this passage and once in Psalm 133, which we read this morning. You will remember that in John 17, and perhaps you will remember quite distinctly, John 17:21, that Jesus prayed that we would all be one, even as the Father was in him, and he was in the Father, that we would be one in them, that we would be one in the Father and in Jesus, that the world may believe that God had sent Jesus. Excuse me. You know, I was surprised to find unity so sparse in the Bible, because the idea of oneness and of being one in Christ is much more prevalent in the New Testament than just these two mentions. But the word unity is not. But it directed me to this passage. And there are many things in this passage concerning unity that I was surprised and I was delighted to find here. As we mentioned before, the other mention of the word unity is in Psalm 133. We read that this morning. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And certainly, we can all give an amen to how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When there is disunity, we are very, very clearly understanding how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The unity of the church, in my mind, is one of the greatest blessings that we have in Christ. In addition to the gifts that he's given us each individually, that he's brought us together into a community, into a united body in him, that we can rely on each other, we can depend on each other, we can hold each other accountable. The fact that he has brought us into a family to be comforted, to be blessed by each other, it's just a wonderful structure that he's given, that he took everyone and put us all on the same plane and brought us all in together in him and united us. Also, in Jesus's prayer, when he prays for our unity, he prays so that the world may see that Jesus was sent by God. And our unity is an evidence to the world around us. So it is that the united church and the church body that we have is both a blessing, a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. It is display of God's power. As he brought us in, the world can see what the Lord does, what God works in our midst. So this brings us back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 has a lot in it. And the passage we read would be used in many different instances to speak about different topics. There are multiple threads that weave through this passage. You could take this passage and speak about spiritual gifts. You could take this passage and just talk about our walk and what it means to walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. But in verse 3, we have the phrase that we should be endeavoring to keep or to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This morning, some things that we will consider about unity are that the call is to preserve unity, not to create it. Then we will think about what the foundation for our unity is. We'll think about what the goal of our unity is. We'll think about the attitudes that you must have to preserve unity. And then we will also talk about the actions that are involved in preserving unity. One of the reasons that I started studying about unity was that you'll often hear... considering the call to preserve the unity of the Spirit, it is often correctly stressed that we are to preserve this unity. It is not something that we are to create. There is nothing in us that bringing me together with you, there's no reason that we would have interaction, that we could find unity other than that Christ has brought us to the same place, that we are both in Christ. But once we have that standing, we have a natural unity. We have a natural oneness between us. There, we are both part of the same body. And that is nothing, there's nothing that we can add to that to make us more one. There's nothing that we can pull away from that. Our job, perhaps there is something we can take away from it, because our job is to preserve that unity, to keep that unity. Not to add to it, not to create it, but to keep it from being a schism or a division. To keep it from being divided up. To keep it from being a conflict Instead, we are to keep the unity that he's already given us. This unity is on the basis of Christ. The reason that we can be one, the reason that I am in this room with you, is because Christ has saved us all the same way. And the message of the gospel brings us all to the same place. We were all sinners before. We had nothing that we could do on our own. We were all saved the same way. Christ died for each one of us. And we are brought into the same family, the same Lord, as Christ is our Lord. So the basis for our unity is Christ himself, and is this gospel that we have believed in. The gospel is inherently both unifying and divisive, if you think about it. The gospel makes two peoples, those who are saved and those who are not saved. But once you come into the group that is saved, you're united to that group. It didn't matter where you came from. It didn't matter how old you are when you started. It didn't matter what your background was. It didn't matter what your heritage was. Once you're in the church, you are in the church. And the Bible is very clear in saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And that's in Galatians 3. There is no longer any privilege or class. We are all unified that we are all sinners. None of us did anything to merit our place here. None of us has done anything that we should look at another and say, wow, they've done well. Or wow, they haven't done quite as well as I have. There's no dividing that we can put there. You came as a sinner, Christ died for you. And so, we are called to preserve, not to create unity. If you think that you're trying to unite your church, you're trying to bring your church together, you're trying to create something united, then perhaps you've missed the focus of where our unity should come from. Some other thoughts about the foundation of our unity are in this passage. In summing it up, it is Christ. Christ is the one who brings us together and makes us one. It is that one Savior, that one Lord that we have. But some other aspects are brought out in starting in verse 4. We read, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One body. From all our distinct backgrounds, we are formed into one church. Regardless of our nationality, our prosperity level, where we are physically, our location, we are one church with brothers here, with brothers in Durham, or with brothers across the world. It is all one church. Or anything in our previous walks of life. We are all one united people, the body of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye would show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We weren't a people. We weren't anything that we could call ourselves together. But now we are the people of God. Now our nationality, our citizenship, our inherent basis of life is the same in God. This will also be expanded on later in the chapter, when Paul explains that we are knitted together, by what every joint supplies into the head, which is Christ. And the actual physical, example of a body, that we are all members of the same body, that we are all, parts of the same body, and we're knit together. And that oneness is in a one body. He also says there's one Spirit. This speaks of the Holy Spirit, who has come to indwell each and every believer in the Lord. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send the Comforter, who would abide with them forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The same Spirit of God is indwelling each of us. 1 Corinthians tells us that we are the temple of God. Individually, you are the temple of God. And as a church, you are the temple of God. The Spirit is here and is dwelling in our midst. And we have the same Spirit. We have the same life inside of us. And so we are united by that. One hope of our calling. I've been studying 1 Peter. And 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter goes into this expression of joy about the hope that we have. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He talks about this living hope. This, as one brother has described it, hope is the present joy in future blessings. It's the present enjoyment of what is yet to come. And when Peter describes our hope, he calls it an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And as I thought about those three words, undefiled, there's nothing wrong with it. There is nothing in our inheritance to come that has any flaw. It is through and through good. It is through and through excellent. It is incorruptible. It's already started out perfectly good, and nothing will make it anything less. And it's unfading. Think about the fact of an unfading inheritance. Nothing will make it tarnish over time. Nothing will make it seem commonplace over time. Can you imagine getting a gift and every time you use that gift, it being just as rich and as wonderful as the first time? That is what our inheritance is. That is what our hope is. That is what we all look forward to. The same inheritance of enjoying the presence, the person, and the glory of Christ. And so we are united in that we are headed the same way. One hope of our calling. We have one Lord. We are unified by having the same commander. We will not be getting conflicting commands. We will not be having to listen to one Lord over here and a different Lord over here, and they might be saying opposite things. But instead, our sovereign, the one that we look to for direction, is the same Lord for you as it is for me. If you think about it in the context of the Greeks, I just watched a movie with my nephew that talked about some of the Greek gods and how they warred against each other, and how a good religious Greek could be following his God, and another good religious Greek could be following his God, and they could be at war with each other. But we have one Lord. We have one focal point from which our commands come. And so we know that we aren't going to be at war with another brother. We know that we aren't going to be working at conflicting purposes with another sister. We have that one Lord. One faith. As we considered previously, we all come to Christ by the same gospel. Sinners incapable of approaching God on our own, we put our belief and our trust in God, in Jesus, to do the work for us. And that faith, that basis that we have for belief, it unifies us. It's the same throughout. One baptism, we are each called to obey the Lord in baptism in an outward expression of what is going on in our life, of saying that we have buried ourselves to that old life and that we are pledging our allegiance to follow and to walk after the Lord anew. One God and Father of all. Similarly to the one Lord, we have the one God and Father. But not only does it speak of the sovereign and the creator and the powerful one, but it talks about the fact that we've been brought into a family. That we can call, as we read in Galatians 4, we can cry out, Abba, Father, to the God of all creation. And each one of us can call each other brother or sister because we know that we have that family relationship and we have that same Father. And it talks about this Father. It says God is the, is above all, is through all, and is in you all. William MacDonald sums this up. He's above all. He is the supreme sovereign of the universe. He's through all. He acts through all. He acts through each of us, using everything to accomplish his purposes. And he is in us all. As we talked about before, his spirit is in us, and God, his person is in us. He dwells in all believers. He is present in all places at one and the same time. We see that the foundation of our unity lies external to us. It is all relying on God in that one Father, that one God, that one Lord, who we come to through one faith, who we obey in one baptism, who gives us that one Spirit. All of it is external to us, not something we create, something we preserve. I also wanted to consider, what is the goal of our unity? Why are we brought together? Why are we brought to be one in the church? And I would like to assert that the goal and the foundation are the same. We are brought together to bring us closer to our foundation. We are brought together in that each one of us will work on the other to build them up, to bring them closer to the Lord. And as we all move toward the Lord, we move closer together. And as we all move closer together, we work to move toward the Lord. So our goal and our foundation are the same. That it is Christ that brought us together, that we rely on for unity, and it is him that we are headed toward with our, with the goal of our faith. And verse 11 of Ephesians 4, speaks to this. Sorry, starting at verse 11, we'll read following. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are edifying each other. We are, as Proverbs would say, iron sharpening iron. One man sharpens the countenance of another. We are working together to bring each other to completion, to the image of the perfect man, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. We are edifying each other and bringing us up. So, with an understanding of where our unity comes from, of where our unity should be headed, how do we act in a church to preserve that unity? And this is where I'd recently been disturbed somewhat by things that I'd heard, by brothers bringing a charge to unity, and the impression that I got was, in order to be united, we all need to think like that brother thinks. Because that brother thought he was right. Because that brother says, I have the mind of the Lord in this matter. And to be united, we all needed to think the same way. And I don't want to diminish the fact that our goal is to all think the same way, to all be in the image of Christ and be headed there. But the preservation of the unity is not an endless attempt for each of us to butt heads with the other until one of us wins, or we come to the point where we all have the mind of Christ because we've been convinced that way. It's not a series of arguments and of defenses. It's not a battle for unity. But rather there's an attitude that will preserve unity, that will enable us to come together, that does not have these conflicts, that does not have these stress and these difficulties in our midst. And I think it's evidenced in this passage. Sorry, I deviated from my notes. Rarely did I hear this charge to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the context of the verses 1 and 2 before it, or in the context of the spiritual gifts that would follow it. But in many places where I found this charge for unity, or a charge for oneness, or of being of one accord, right near it, there would be the same attitudes that were prompted. So I came to a point where I posed a question in my own mind. If there is a brother who is just difficult to get along with, difficult to keep unity with, they think they're right, they think that they have the mind of the Lord, and they're not willing to back down. They're not willing to treat you with respect, but they're belligerent, they're grating, they're critical. If you can think of a person like that, and then ask yourself this question, is that brother better than me? Is that sister better than me? And as I asked that question, I realized that if I'm thinking of another brother as this difficult, then I'm not esteeming them better than myself. Philippians 2 says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And then he goes on to say, let the mind of Christ be in you, who considered it not robbery to be in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation. And so the example, the perfect example of this lowliness, of this esteeming others better than yourself, is Christ, who didn't deserve to be lower than any man, but made himself of no reputation for your benefit, for my benefit. And so in preserving the unity, we must have these attributes of lowliness, of humility. In order to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need to be patient, not convincing. It's not that we need to be debating and creating unity through brainwashing. That's the Lord's job, to clean our minds, to bring us to the same point. But our attitudes should be of humility and lowliness. We'll notice that in Ephesians 4, the same attributes are coming up. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're called to, in the King James, lowliness. As we mentioned before in Philippians 2, considering others better than ourselves. This is that mind of Christ which takes the low place of humility and suffers for the benefit of another. We're called to suffer, to endure pain for ourselves in order for others to benefit. We're called to meekness. A couple years ago, I was studying about meekness, and I read an essay by A.W. Tozer on the subject. And I remember that he said, meekness was reflected in not allowing the actions of another to damage us. He said that the opposite of meekness is making yourself your own little god. And that once you set yourself up as your own little god, the one who deserves some rights, who deserves to be worshipped, you will find someone who doesn't want to worship your god. And then that god will be hurt, will be damaged. But meekness is not making yourself a little god, not allowing others' condescending words or critical words to hurt you, but being willing to work with them, to love them anyway. An example that I propose is that meekness is exemplified in caring for an orphaned porcupine. You know, if you're going to have compassion and care for an orphaned porcupine, you're gonna get pricked. But the first time you get pricked, you can't say, oh, you pricked me, I'm not gonna help you anymore. You gotta push through it and show love anyway. And meekness says, even if it hurts, even if they're not doing their part to keep this relationship together, I'm willing to try again. I'm willing to show love anyway. Long suffering. We must be willing to endure that pain and that sacrifice over and over again. We must be patient with others, forbearing with one another in love. Forbearing is a hard word. To allow yourself to be burdened by the actions of others and to be patient through it. Also is mentioned that there's a bond of peace that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in. Our interactions in a united church will be peaceful. We will not be striving against each other. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We will not be engaged in constant conflict, but we will be at peace. Perhaps we will disagree, but in our lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, we will remain peaceable in our disagreements. But as I speak, I always don't want to push us one way to an extreme. If you go down this extreme and say, I'm not going to be at conflict with anyone, and your motto in your church becomes, agree to disagree, then no one is edified toward the oneness of Christ. And I don't want you to think that I don't see a place in convincing others of what the Lord has shown you. I wouldn't be here if I didn't think there was a place for convincing others of what the Lord has shown you. We're using these attitudes of meekness and humility, pushing toward that goal based on the foundation we have in Christ, pushing toward each of us becoming more like Christ. Each of us being edified and built up in the church. In verse 15, this is aptly stated that we should be speaking the truth in love in order to grow up in all things. You have to speak the truth. You have to speak it in love. It's both of those things. If you only speak in love and you don't speak truth, you're missing the point. If you only speak truth and you have not love, you're missing the point. We need to speak the truth in love with the end goal of each of us growing up in all things. This brings us to the last portion that I wanted to consider in the passage today. We talked about preserving the unity. We talked about the foundation and the goal of unity is Christ, is oneness in Christ, and that the attitudes of unity are humility, peace, and patience, as we bring each other closer to Christ. the last thought to consider in this passage is talking about the actions of our unity. I was delighted to be forced to consider spiritual gifts and the diversity of ministry in this idea of unity. In between unity in verse 3 and unity in verse 13, there's this discussion of how we are all given different gifts and different ways of edifying the church, how we are given diverse ministries. And I think it's integral to understanding unity that each of us performs the ministry that we have, that each of us fulfills the call that we have, the gift that we've been given. In order to fit together what every joint supplies into the head, which is Christ. Each part of a unified body is necessary to ensure that the body works and grows correctly. If you think about it as a physical body, each part of your body is necessary, and it's necessary for it to be united together in order for it to work correctly. If I try to perform the actions of a left foot with my right hand, and vice versa, it would be very difficult for me to live. And we all understand that. If I tried to take left steps with my right hand, I would look very awkward, and I'd fall over a lot. If I tried to bring my fork to my mouth with my left foot, I wouldn't get any food. You know, it's very obvious that different members support different roles. And when those roles are working properly, each one together, that's when the body is working best. This idea is in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 21. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So, in application of that, we cannot look at another member in our body and say they are less important. Neither can we look at any member of our body and say they are more important. But we are all important as we pursue our place, our member, our gift, and we are all necessary to the working of the body. And so our unity is best kept when each of us is doing what we're supposed to be doing and not worrying about what another is supposed to be doing. Not criticizing the eye for not seeing correctly when your job is to be the ear. You know, we need to be understanding our role, understanding what we should be doing, and when we have done that best, then the Lord will give us more to do. And so the gifts and the diversity of ministry is an integral part of our unity. And I was blessed to see that. To see that my job, doing my niche in the ministry, was an integral way of unifying the church and of preserving that unity, of keeping everything working together, is to focus on what I'm supposed to supply and not what others are. To be humble, to be long-suffering, to be meek, and always pushing, always encouraging and edifying each other toward Christ, toward the oneness in Him, knowing that we have a basis for our unity that is Christ, that He has done all and brought us all together, and it is our charge to preserve that, to keep it the way that He intends it to be. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the gift of Your church, for the membership we have in Your body, that we can gain insight from the head, from Christ, that we can encourage each other, we can edify each other, that we can build each other up into the image of Your Son, and into the fullness and the completion, the perfection of each one of us, to be more like Your Son. Lord, help us to understand how to preserve unity. Help us not to be thinking of ourselves as better than any other. Help us not to be thinking of any other as better than us, or as worse than us, in the sense of their value. But Lord, in the sense of how we treat them, may we esteem each better than ourselves. May we be humble, may we be low, may we be willing to endure pain, to endure hardship, to endure the pricks of another brother, if need be, to bring us all closer to You and to bring us all more like Your Son. God, we are so appreciative that You work in us, that You work through us, that You have knit us together, that You have brought us together just the way that You would have us to be, and given us all special gifts that we may supply what is needed to make the body whole and unified. Lord, use us individually, use us together to serve You in the way that You would have us to serve. Lord, we thank You for all that You've done to bring us together, to work in us. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You've brought each one of us in the same way. None of us had anything to bring You, but You did it all for us. God, we thank You for all that You've given. It's in Your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.